As you read through the history of Israel, it's an amazing history. It's amazing on the one hand because of the wonders God did for the children of Israel. And it's amazing on the other hand for having seen the wonders and the miracles that they did, the children of Israel were such a stiff-necked, rebellious, ungodly people. And the two seems in such great stark contrast. You also see times of reviving, a wonderful reviving, but quickly those times where the people fall away again and fall into idolatry. And as you come towards the period of the history, particularly of Judah, that we're looking at here this evening, this reminds us very much of the times in which we live today. It is to be feared that God has greatly blessed the Western world, and certainly this nation of England, with the Reformation, with the evangelical revivals of the 18th century, and of course that's after the Puritans came and brought such great doctrines to this land. But then you had the time come with the Victorians, with the increase of education, and people's education increased, and knowledge of the Bible increased. But at the same time you had the rise of evolution, Darwin coming up and publishing his concepts in these shores. And so now we have this great rejection of the Bible. We have this great rebellion against God. And we see this great turning away. But as you look at Israel and Judah's history, it's quite sad, really. When you think of the reign of David and how great that was, then Solomon, his son, came to the throne. And that really is, in many ways, the apogee of Israel's greatness politically and in terms of wealth. The Queen of Sheba travelled all that distance across Africa to come to visit Solomon. It's been observed even by secular historians that that seems to be the wrong way round, because Israel was such a small nation compared to the nation that she reigned over, that really Solomon should have had to have gone to visit the Queen of Sheba according to the etiquette of the day. But she came, we read, because she wanted to hear his wisdom and to learn from him. But as we preached on here, I think not too long ago, Solomon, of course, rejected the law of God. He married the 1,000 women who were unbelievers and pagans, and they turned his heart away from the living God. And God was angry with Solomon. And God, in a sense, brought about a chastisement, or we might call it a judgment even, on Solomon. Not to be in his lifetime, but when his son came to reign after his death, that the kingdom would be fractured. Rehoboam, his son, came to the throne. Solomon had done so many great exploits. He'd built the temple, he'd built a palace, he'd built other great buildings as well. And he put such levies on the people to build these things, levies in terms of taxation, levies in terms of actual labour. The men actually had to donate time and come away for their families to be employed in the labour that was involved in these great building projects. That when Rehoboam came to the throne, the elders came with the wishes of the people that they might lighten these levies, that there might be less pressure on the people, that there could be an easier time for them. And the older, more mature counsellors counselled Rehoboam and said, listen to them, give them what they want, and you'll have a happy nation under you. But he listened to his young friends, and he answered them roughly. And so you had this great fracturing of the kingdom of Israel and Judah. This political fracture then caused a spiritual issue for those who dwelt in the ten kingdoms around we know as Israel. Because they were cut off from Jerusalem. They were cut off from the temple. And so they weren't actually able to go and to sacrifice. I don't know if you ever realised today. We know there's many Jews around the world, don't we? We know that there's the more sort of traditional Jews and the more modern Jews, Orthodox and contemporary, we often call them, just for simple terminology. I'm sure it's more complex than that if we looked into it in detail. But do you realise that generations after generations, for centuries of Jews, they have never offered a sacrifice? They have never offered a lamb. They can't. They have nowhere to offer it. They meet in their synagogues. And as the time's gone on, if you talk to Jews now, they have no concept about sin. They don't understand sin. They don't understand repentance. And so the religion's become more about a culture than it has actually about anything to do with the soul. And they'll tell you more about the history of Israel. They'll tell you about the wars. They'll tell you about this and that and all these other things. But the one thing they've lost sight of is their need as sinners for the redemption by Christ. They never understand that. Why? Because they've forgotten about sin. But Israel was cut off from the temple. And so this meant that that spiritual decline rapidly set in. Then, of course, you had that terribly ungodly alliance of Ahab and Jezebel. And what a pair they made. Ahab did more to anger God than all the kings that had gone before him. And they'd been a pretty motley crew. They led people into idolatry. And so idolatry took over Israel much quicker than it did Judah. And Judah had remained, in the main, more faithful to Jehovah. But various kings had led them into paganism. And Ahaz had ignored Isaiah and other prophets, leading the people by even sacrificing his own children to the idols. And of course this had led to the what's known as the Assyrian captivity coming along, which wasn't as grievous as the Babylonish one, but was still a lesson to them. So by the time of Hezekiah, and of course Manasseh his son would be an idolater, but who would later convert to the ways of the Lord, and Manasseh's son Amon was a grievous man who was actually murdered by his own servants. And then of course you have his godly son Josiah, the great grandson of Hezekiah, coming to reign. Hezekiah and Josiah, they tried to reform the people. But there's a sense in which it was too little, too late with God. Because if you turn to the very last chapter of this book of 2 Chronicles, you read that God's patience with Judah had come to an end. You read that the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. How solemn that is, when you think this is the people that God parted the Red Sea for, to bring them out of Egypt. This was the people he'd fed for 40 years in the wilderness. This was the people he'd brought through the River Jordan. This was the people he'd enabled to win so many battles. And yet it came to a point where God decided enough was enough. And so he left them into the hands of the Chaldeans. Do you know the signs were against these godly kings as they sought to refine, form their people? They heard the words of the prophets which they believed, which warned them of the captivity which was going to come. Josiah was even told that he wouldn't succeed in his reform and that the captivity was definitely going to come. But that did not dissuade them. They were not put off by the fact that they were only ever going to have a limited success. They still set upon their work with great zeal that they tried to do. Why? Well, it's quite simple. They had a love for God. They had a love for his word, his law. They had a zeal for the Lord because these things took hold of them in their lives. The Holy Spirit blessed these things to their minds and to their souls. And they wanted these blessings to go on to the people. They had a fear of God. They feared the judgment of God and they realized what the people were under. And so they sought to change them. You know, we live in a day when if you look at our leaders, they want to show themselves to be like the people. They want to show themselves in a way, oh, we're just like you. And so we have a royal family, the younger members of which are quite happy to live openly immoral lives. We have members of parliament and ministers in government who openly have adulterous relationships. And it's okay. They don't have to resign. Why? Because that's what everyone does these days. It reminds us of the times, you know, idolatrous times in Israel and Judah when it says they made priests of the lowest of the people, the least moral people. It reminds us of these times. A true leader seeks to raise the people up. A true leader who has a love for his people seeks to better the people. He doesn't try to be one of them and come down to their level. In the previous chapter, to chapter 30, you see how a revival started through King Hezekiah's leadership. He'd issued three calls to the leaders of the people. One was a renewed call to purity. One was a renewed call to worship. And the other was a renewed call to service. And God used these things to bless the leaders of Judah. And so they started to be revived in their souls. And so God starts to work through his servants. Now we have to remember there is a difference between Judah and nations today. That's because Judah was a theocracy, ruled by God. The kings were actually directly, in a sense, the servants of God. They'd actually been specifically anointed through the lines that God had set up. And so that was why they were able to, the expectations on them were like that. But we believe that the powers that be are ordained by God even today. And even in a democracy, the leaders still have these responsibilities over us. But when you look back over other revivals, if you look back through the evangelical revivals, where did the reviving start? Well, often they started in the pulpit. A man would get up to preach, he'd perhaps go to church on a Sunday morning, just thinking it was like any other Sunday morning, and he'd start to preach and the Holy Spirit would come down. He'd preach things he'd never intended to preach, and the people would be weeping and think great changes would come. Or else men such as George Whitfield, as soon as they started preaching, tremendous anointing was on their preaching in such a way. They were young men, in their early 20s, many of these men, looked down upon for their youth. And yet when they started to preach, they had such an anointing that God blessed their preaching. And the amazing thing is, when you look back to many of the sermons that are recorded from these great reviving times, the words they actually spoke, you know, the structure of the sermons, the things like that, they weren't anything particularly spectacular. What was spectacular is the anointing of God upon the preaching, the blessing of God upon it. This revival started with Hezekiah and the leaders of Judah, and then it sort of cascades down as he seeks to bring the true temple worship back in. He's cleansed the temple. He's seeking to reinstate this Passover, this tremendous Passover. It says there was never one eaten like this Passover. One thing that always amazes me about our God is he always desires reconciliation with his people. He always desires to bless his people. And here we sense the fatherhood of God. We talk about God being our Father. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray, don't we? In the model prayer Jesus gave us. When you think about what a father does with his child, if a father really loves his child, it doesn't matter what the child does. It doesn't matter what disciplines he has to put the child under. It doesn't matter how far things go. When that child turns round and says, "I'm sorry, Dad," it melts the father. And he embraces the son or the daughter. And he holds them close to them. He desires that reconciliation, that closeness with his children. My mind goes back to Eden. You've got to think of God all-seeing and all-knowing. And he knew as Eve took of that fruit which was forbidden from her and ate it. And he knew that Adam had taken that fruit from Eve and eaten it. And still he came down in the evening to have that communion with Adam and Eve. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing thing. He still came down knowing that. And he asks that question, doesn't it? Wherefore art thou, Adam? Where are you? Adam, and of course, Adam has to admit, he's had to hide himself. Admitting his guilt, showing his shame. And so you have the institution of sacrifice brought in, the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and so these things go on. I wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ as he wept over Jerusalem shortly before he was crucified. They had rejected his prophets. They had rejected him. He knew that they were going to reject him again in the most grievous way. He knew what they were going to do to him, and still he stood there and wept over Jerusalem, saying, "If you come, I'll have drawn you to him as a hen gathers her chicks." And here we see something about our God. Although he's the sovereign God, although we believe he carries his people along, and at times he carries them into doing things and so forth, there's still that desire, that benevolence with him at times, to have that union with his people, at least those who profess to be them. It seems that God had placed this desire to hold this Passover in Hezekiah's heart. And it seemed that God was working through Hezekiah. Because as Hezekiah was being blessed, as Hezekiah was being revived in his soul, so Hezekiah would pass those things on. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what Jesus says, that those that come to him, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. He'll pass that blessing along. It's what we spoke on this morning, isn't it, of how when a child of God is doing those things that a Christian should do, one of the things they will do is communicate the gospel to other people. Why? Because it's good news, because it's helped them, because they want to help other people. They want other people to experience the joy and the light and the living for God. And this is what Hezekiah wanted for his people. And God worked through Hezekiah for the good of Judah. Revival. We often use this word in a very wide sense. Some people talk about revivals, and they think of revivals as being when scores and scores of people come hearing the gospel and to being saved. And there is that sense of the word revival. I tend to use in that context the word awakening rather than revival, because revival means to bring to life again. It's as if there was life once, but it's kind of subdued and died down. We talk about resuscitation today as the odd word we use, but it's similar to revive, isn't it? And you go into your hospital and your heart stopped. And a few years ago, there'd be, you're dead. You'd have been declared dead. But they get going with their squeezy bags and their electrodes and so on, and they restart your heart. They resurrect you. They revive you. It's the same, isn't it, as years ago when ladies used to carry smelling salts. I remember my grandmother had smelling salts and I had a sniff of them once. That was enough. They almost took my head off. And then somebody was feeling a little bit faint and they were sort of passing out. They'd stick these smelling salts under their nose. I'm not sure if they used to revive people or hasten their death. I'm not too sure which. I think sometimes you smell that, you'd rather die than revive. But it brought people back round the sharpness of the smell. And we talked about reviving somebody. Somebody was down. Somebody's dead. And they're brought back to life. A person who's never been saved, or a people who've never heard the gospel, can't exactly be revived because they've never been alive, can they? John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So we need to have had the Son of God. We need to have had the gospel to be revived. Now we know that when the Holy Spirit works and the saints of God do become revived, often souls are added to the church in great numbers. You look back at times of reviving. It's also true that the devil does a work and brings in many professing, those who profess conversion and don't actually stay the course and fall away later. That certainly was true in America during the evangelical awakening. But the lesson to learn from this passage is that God desires to revive and to renew his people. when we ask for it. When we ask for it. It's been my experience, my personal experience, that if I seriously pray to be revived in my soul, it requires mortification of the flesh. It requires diligence in reading the Word of God and praying over it. But if I truly ask to be revived, I get it. I get it. The promises are, I've mentioned them here before. Think of what it said in James, draw nigh to me and I will draw nigh to you. That's the simple promise, isn't it? The promises are there. Well, look at four things from this passage as Hezekiah sends out his letter, this godly king, to his ungodly people. The four things are the reassurance of God's love, the requirement of a repentant heart, the reality of restoration, and the rejoicing in renewal. So firstly then, the reassurance of God's love. And we're starting to look at this from verse 6. This letter that Hezekiah is sending out is, in a sense, an appeal, a loving appeal to the people to remember what God has done in the past, to remember who God is, to remember the promises that God has given. And we can sum this up, really, can't we? If you break up verse 6, it says about halfway through the verse, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he will return to the remnant of you. Judah is at a low point. Many of the people of Judah are still taken up in the Assyrian captivity. They're still under the chastisement of God. And Hezekiah's reminding them, if you turn back to God, he will return to you. You know, I was thinking about it recently. It's one of the strange things, particularly when you say grace. I don't know if you ever thought about this. We often bless God for the food and pray that he'll bless the food to us. It's kind of rather strange grammar, isn't it, for somebody who's taught never to use the same word twice in a sentence and things like that. It's kind of a bit of a strange way of thinking and speaking. We say, well, bless this food, we bless thee for this food and bless it to our bodies. But there's a sense, isn't it, with God, that's exactly how it does work. It's a blessing and a blessing. He provides of what we need. We provide the thanksgiving and the praise. It's a simple relationship of how these things work. And what Hezekiah is saying, if you turn to God, you come to him, you repent of your sin, you bring your need. He gives you the forgiveness which you need. You thank him, you praise him, which is what he requires and expects from us. Then we'll be blessed by God once again. Once again. And this is a people he's writing to. They've been caught up in all sorts of sins. They've burnt sacrifices to idols. They've taken part in ritual, sexual promiscuity and orgies. They've got involved in infant sacrifice. They've watched their babies burn in fires. This is the people that he's writing to. And he's writing to these people and saying, if you turn back to God, he will return to you. If you listen and see the chastising hand of God and humble yourselves under it, the Lord will restore the blessing upon you. You know, we have these things in our house. My daughter had to ask me yesterday, could she have a sweet? Well, I don't remember. I've been getting old and forgetful. I've been very busy this week because I'd put her under a discipline where she's having no sweets and no cakes and no biscuits because she'd done something wrong. I forget even now what it was she did wrong. I'm getting that age now. Plus, there's been such a long list over the years, it kind of gets a little bit vague. And she wants to know, has that discipline come to an end? Has that chastisement come to an end? You know, she's been a good girl. So I said, yes, you can have a sweet. And so whatever the sweet was, she had. She must have enjoyed it because she's giving a big smile now. But you know, there's a simple picture there, isn't it, for us? These people in Judah, they were under the chastising hand of God. The picture of a child on his dad's knees getting a spank bottom. That's the picture that's here. The Assyrians had them in captivity. They were making them labour, they dragged them away from their homes. At times they would kill them, at times they would beat them and do all these terrible things to them. Why? Because God is chastising his people. God is trying to make them turn back to him and to realise the folly of the ways in which they have been living. And he's bringing them back to himself through Hezekiah. And this is the wonderful truth, isn't it, that God does not forsake his people. Yes, there's times when we become cold, dry in the things of God. There's times when we can become apathetic in the things of God. Do you know, there's times when we just outright rebel against God, if we're honest. We know we shouldn't do something, we do it. Or we know we should be doing something and we don't. It's quite simple. It's a simple rebellion. We know the rights and wrongs and we choose to do the wrong. And it has an effect on us, if we're honest. We lose the felt sense of the presence of God. We lose the blessing upon the preaching of the word of God. When we come along and the minister reads the Bible, it doesn't speak to us in the same way as it has done in the past. When he gets up to preach the truths of the word of God, it doesn't affect us in the way it has done in the past. And we know that things have changed within us. And quite often we can almost be rebellious and we can say, but I'm still not going to change. And so these things can go on and they can go on and they can go on. We turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He'll return again unto you. Despite their unfaithfulness, God promises the return of blessing if they return to him. In spite of our waywardness at times, if we're a child of God, God wants us back. I love the story of the prodigal son. This young, rebellious man has gone against his father, demanded his birthright. Do you think how many years the father had worked to assemble that wealth? All the trouble he'd gone through, the long day's work, the heat of the burden of the day, the cold in the winter. You think of all the worries it's caused him, all the stresses it's caused him. He's possibly had to shed blood to protect his possessions in the biblical times if he'd been a farmer. Certainly like David, he perhaps had to kill the lion and the bear to protect his flocks. And this young upstart of a son comes to him and says, I want my birthright. And he goes off and he squanders the lot. He spends it in every way that a father fears his son will spend his wealth. He spends it on pleasure. He spends it on loose friends and loose women. He spends it on all the things the father dreads his son will spend on them. And of course the son spends it all. And he's brought low. And whilst the son's away living like that, what's the father doing? Well, every so often he's looking out for his son, isn't he, to the horizon. He's hoping. He's wishing that his son returns to him. When the son comes back, he gets out the best robe, he kills the fatted calf. And he has the great celebratory party. Why the banquet? Why? Because his son, who was dead, is alive again. My friend, isn't that a picture of a backslider when we're restored back to God? Isn't that a picture of you and me when we've become caught up in sin, cold and apathetic in the things of God? It's been days or weeks or months since you prayed properly. It's been days, weeks or months since you probably read your Bible. Yes, you might be going through some form of religion, but it's a cold, indifferent one. It's not really worship, is it, if we're honest? It doesn't do anything for God, it doesn't do anything for you. It's cold formality. It's just like David going along to the temple, to the tabernacle every week as he was carrying on with Bathsheba, was unrepentant in his sin. But then, when we turn, when we confess our sins to him, what do we read? He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us. He restores us. How good and kind he is to us. Well, secondly, we think about the requirement of God, which is a repentant hearts. Now it seems that as Hezekiah sent this letter out to the people, many were cut to the heart by this appeal to return to him. And they responded in earnest. And they humbled themselves. Pride is a barrier to revival. Do you know, pride is a great problem in our relationships with each other. You can have an argument with somebody. Deep down, you know either one of two things. You know, either the other person was right and he won't admit it, or else you know that the thing isn't worth actually falling out about. But you're too proud to make the first step to sort things out. But you know, when it comes to the things of God, he's never wrong. We always are. And how sometimes we don't want to admit that to ourselves. We don't want to admit that to God. But that is what we have to do. What did God say through his servant Isaiah? Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let's have a discussion. Let's think about what's going on, God says. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a change. What a change. We're sitting there thinking, there's nothing I can do to sort out this sin. There's nothing I can do to make this better. There's nothing I can do to make this right. Yes, there is. Come, confess it. And he cleanses us from it. It's a simple truth. God then gave this people a singleness in heart to follow the king's command. And they returned to celebrate the Passover. That was the right thing to do, even though it wasn't at the right time. This was one of the most imperfect Passovers you read of in the Bible. It's a month late. The first thing they had to do, verse 14, was they had to tear down the pagan idols, the pagan altars. And you know, there's things, when you want to be right with God, you need to stop. There's practices that you need to stop. There's relationships that you need to break. And you need to cut these things off if you're ever going to have the relationship with God that you should have to enjoy his blessing. And these things that were dear to them, these things that everybody was doing, they had to stop to be restored to the blessing of God. One of the hardest things, isn't it, is what the prophet Joel wrote about. He says, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. You know, the devil will try to portray to you the angry God, the God who's angry with the wicked every day. The devil will try to portray to you the severe God, the God who is a God of judgment, the God who would flood the world, the God who would send people to hell for all eternity. He'll try to remind you of that God, and so you fear God, and you need to have a good fear of God. It's a shame you didn't fear him before you went into sin. But when we rend our hearts, when we come before him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, David the adulterer and murderer said, the broken heart and the contrite spirit, he will not despise. He will not despise. How many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lambs David could offer. But there was nothing in the law for adultery and murder, only his death. And so he realized beyond the types and the shadows and the spectacle of the law, it was an inward religion that he needed to get on his knees before God and to confess his sin and pray for forgiveness. The third thing to notice is the reality of restoration. And the people celebrated the Passover and they brought their sacrifices and they confessed their sins. But you know, there's another issue here. And we read about it as we read through that many of these people, they weren't properly sanctified. They hadn't gone through the ritual washings and so forth that they're supposed to have gone through. And Hezekiah has to pray for them. Because they have the desire to be right with God, but they don't know the law well enough to know what they actually should have done. These things have gotten forgotten. And this reminds us of something. Do you know what? We don't have to worry about the finer points of doctrine. We don't have to worry about the finer points of this and that and dress and conduct and all these sorts of things. There's one thing we need to worry about. Where does my heart stand with God? And Hezekiah prayed for this unwashed, sinful, guilty people who were seeking to turn back to God, who in many ways could have come under condemnation of God because they failed to keep the law in all its detail. And what does the scripture tell us? God hearkened to Hezekiah. He listened to Hezekiah. And he accepted these sacrifices with the unwashed hands. The uncleansed, unsanctified people, the sinful people. When you think about it, ritually they were far worse than this with the sins they've been caught up in. And he accepted those sacrifices to him. My friend, it doesn't matter what secret sins you're harbouring. It doesn't matter what you've got caught up in. It doesn't matter how grievously you've angered and feared God. You've angered God. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This people had a desire to be back in the ways of the Lord, to be blessed by him, to be revived. And God wanted them to be restored to him and desired it for them. And my friend, if you're a child of God today and you've departed out of the ways of the Lord and you want to be back and right with him, he wants the same thing for you. Draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you, is what God promises. You might be saying, well, I'm not sure what I need to do. It's done. It's done. Pray. Cry out for mercy. Because the sacrifice was made there long ago on the hill outside Jerusalem as Christ hung at Calvary. As he hung there, that your sins, the punishment for them was borne by him. There's nothing for you to do other than to repent and believe. If you lack repentance, it's a gift of God. As we saw this morning, pray to the gift of repentance. If you lack faith, ask of God. Ask for that faith to believe and to trust in him. And he will respond to you. Well, finally and briefly, the rejoicing in renewal. As a result of God's love appeal, these repentant people, the joy of the Lord returned to their life. Look at verse 23. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. What a difference has come over this people. They haven't had a Passover for years. The idea of a Passover would have been something that was grievous to them. That was depressing to them. Maybe even been a bit boring for them. But now as they've been restored to God and God's blessing them, the whole concept changes. The whole view of it changes. And it makes them glad. It's not the joking that we've talked about this morning, the filthiness of jesting and the foolishness of joking around and things like that. This is a genuine gladness that comes out of a heart that's at peace with God, that's being blessed by God. It's the joy of the Lord that's coming. It's what we were talking about this morning. It was called in the New Testament the light of Christ, isn't it? This is what's being shone on these people. And so they're having such a good time at the Passover, they decided to carry it on another week. I love it when I sit sometimes on my own to read the Bible. And you pray before you sit down to read, and sometimes you just start to read. And you don't want to put it down again. You read one chapter after another chapter after another chapter. Isn't it a shame when something comes along that has to force you to put it down? And that's the experience that these people had then. But as a group, as a nation. And you know, there's times when you look around at Christians' faces, oh wow, we seem such a miserable lot, don't we? We don't seem to have much to be joyous about. You listen to people's conversation, well, the only word you can use to describe Christians as soldiers, they're defeated. As people, they're miserable. And as the faithful, they're faithless. How we need, when we're in that situation, the joy of the Lord's salvation. How we need to be restored back to Him. Then we can go and help others and preach to others. But then as we come to a close, let's just not think everything was hunky-dory and easy for Hezekiah here and the leaders and for the people that were revived. Look at verse 10. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Now, I'm not quite sure how the percentages work in Judah at that time, whether this was the majority of the people mocking or a minority of the people mocking. I just can't begin to answer that from this brief thing here. But Christ tells us that broad is the way that leads to destruction. And it seems that there were large towns and cities and many people that mocked this letter from Hezekiah. He was still godly. They were still ungodly. But then there was others that heeded it. And the real question for us as we come to a close now, how are we going to live this life? If we're a child of God, let's live it. Being renewed by the Holy Ghost, being revived by the Holy Ghost, seeking to live for Him as we spoke about this morning. Being holy, mortifying the flesh, putting off those things, those sinful things, the idolatrous things we talked about this morning, the lust of the flesh and the pride of the life, as it's called elsewhere in Scripture. Let's rededicate ourselves to Him. Not just to the church on Sunday, but in the week. Putting off times when we spend in vanity, watching things, reading things and so on that aren't helpful to our soul. And let's spend time in the Word of God. Let's read sermons by good, reliable preachers. Or listen to them as they're recorded. Let's spend time in prayer. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray for the church. Let's pray for our nations. Let's pray for our leaders. Because the prayers of the Lord's people achieve great things. And how we need to pray more. And if ever there's a time when the people of God and this nation, the nations of the world needed prayer, it is now. And if the people don't pray, who are the Lord's people, where does that leave our nation? Where does that leave us? As we come to a close, heed these words. Turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and He will return the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hands of the kings of Assyria. He will remove His chastising hand. He will restore the blessing. And once more we can live for Him, is what Hezekiah said. And that's the message for us this evening. Amen.